Matthew 5:1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this evening, I pray, Lord, that you would really help us to grasp what Jesus has intended as he set before just some of his disciples up on a mount, as he set before these truths that really deal with the heart. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we find him dealing with the heart and really attacking those things that would keep us from dealing with our own hearts. Lord, tonight as we look at your word, I pray that you would work in us and help us to see what the gospel really is and what soil really needs to be there in order for the gospel to work, and then what the gospel will really do in the heart when it's really being effective. And may it really help us in our lives to not only be saved by the gospel, but to live and grow by the gospel as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin tonight with two questions. Question number one. Oh, thank you. I've got some here from this morning, but thank you. I appreciate it. And don't trip, because we're no more tripping today, by the way. We're kind of done with that. Anyway. Two questions. What conditions of the heart are necessary for the gospel to work? That's the first question, okay? Think about it. What conditions of a heart are necessary for the gospel to penetrate? What is a heart condition necessary for the gospel to work? That's question number one. The second question I want to start off with is this. What will the gospel do to the heart when it works? When the gospel penetrates the heart, what is the result? And really, the answer to both of those questions is the same answer for both questions. Now, I just want to say it this way to help us to understand what Jesus is ultimately dealing with in his whole ministry, actually, and dealing with in this passage. You preach, the gospel goes out to somebody. They hear the gospel. And they're not affected by it. It's true, it's thorough, it's clear, and nothing happens. Or the gospel goes out to somebody who professes to be saved, and nothing happens. Why? Or the gospel goes out and it penetrates the heart and it changes a person's life. What should happen, and what happens and what doesn't happen, and all that? That's what we're really going to delve into tonight. It will help us on a couple of levels. One thing it will do is help us to see, is the gospel really working in our hearts? And you say, well, I did that a long time ago. No, no, no. If you say, I did that a long time ago, you do not understand the gospel. Because the gospel is intended to work in our hearts our entire lives. The gospel never stops working on our heart. There is an initial penetration of the gospel in our lives, a seed that is planted into soil, And that initial penetration of the gospel is when we become a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. But that gospel is supposed to work out in our lives throughout our whole lives. How is that supposed to happen? What is supposed to take place? What is that supposed to look like? When Christ came to earth, there was a major barrier to actually being able to evaluate how the gospel was supposed to work and for people to even to receive the gospel in the first place. And that barrier was self-righteousness. The biggest problem that Jesus faced was not the sinner, was not the publican or the tax collector or the prostitute. That was not the biggest challenge that Christ faced to the gospel. It was the self-righteous Pharisee. It was the person who was looking to their behavior for their righteousness. That was the biggest challenge to the gospel. The biggest challenge to really experiencing true righteousness. And this happened when people began to look and to say, you know, I'm pretty good because of there are certain things that I do. My value comes from the things that I do, from external regulations, from a conservative interpretation of the law, from having everything right in my life and everything good and in order, and giving very little attention to motive, giving very little attention to the heart. And the method that the religious leaders of the day said that you get in right standing with God was from the outside in. You correct your outside behavior, and hopefully somehow it will work into your heart. And Jesus says, no, no. The gospel does not work from the outside in. It works from the inside out. It's exactly the opposite of what they were saying. And we're going to see this on all. And really, when you read the gospels that way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see it everywhere. Jesus is constantly saying this. He's constantly saying to people like the Pharisees, you are whited sepulchers with dead men's bones. I'm concerned about your heart. It's not your external performance. It's your heart that I'm concerned about. And we're going to learn what a heart that the gospel is working in looks like. And even for the gospel to receive what the condition of the heart must be like. In Matthew chapter 5, if you'll look there with me at verses 19 through 21, you'll see this. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. They would have immediately heard that and went, how is that possible? The Pharisees are perfect. They do everything right. Every jot and tittle they follow every single regulation. How could I ever be better than the Pharisee? I'm never going to get to the kingdom of heaven. Christ's point was that it has to be a change of the heart. And these beatitudes that we're going to begin to look at tonight show us what a changed heart looks like. When the gospel interacts with the heart. I want to just, in preparation for understanding a little bit about this, I want us to look at a few passages tonight. Would you keep your finger in Matthew? We'll be back there. But would you turn to Luke chapter 18 for a moment? Luke chapter 18, and pick up here in verse 9. This is a familiar story. You will recognize it, I think, immediately, many of you. But it's one that we've got to keep in mind. This was the heart of Jesus as he considered various people. Luke 18:9 says this. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, and they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector.
I fast twice a day, twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. He's talking about his own righteousness, and he's thankful that he is not like other people, and he is thanking God for this. Verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I trust you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, Jesus says. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember this, in one word, if you had to say in one word what the condition of the heart must be in order for the gospel to work in the life of an unbeliever or a believer, it must be humility. It's humility. Now we're going to flesh out what that is and what it looks like as we go through this passage, but it's humility. Now, with that in mind, I want us then to go back to Matthew 5, and I want us to see a couple of things about how these Beatitudes work. I want you to see the structure of these. There's a couple of things I want you to notice to really understand what's going on here. You have eight different Beatitudes, and in these Beatitudes, the set of eight is set off by something called an inclusion. Notice in verse 3, it says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, you notice that? Then look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Notice, again, the same exact phrase, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have the exact same phrase in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, as you do at the end of verse 10. And he's using a literary device called an inclusion. And what it does, it's showing you something. It's showing you that these Beatitudes are not intended to be taken as separate characteristics, totally distinct from each other. These are more like the virtue and the character of the heart, and you're looking at different facets of that character, like you would look at different facets of a diamond. So it's all of these are an inclusion that work together, but we're going to take time to look at different facets of this virtue that only comes from God penetrating the heart with the gospel. This is how these facets come about. So I want us to understand that. Secondly, we need to understand that each one of these Beatitudes, as we examine the Beatitudes, have three parts to them. Did you notice that? Chapter 5, verse 3, it says, this first part is the word blessed. And then it says, are the poor in spirit. Okay, so you have blessed, everything starting off with blessed, 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 all the way through. Are the poor in spirit, secondly. And then you have, that's present tense. And then you have a future tense. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's called a proleptic, I don't need to get into Greek, but that's called a futuristic proleptic presence for you Greek people, or futuristic present. It's future even though it looks like present. If you look at the next one, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So all of these, you have three things. Blessed, that's the first point. Present tense, and then something in the future. Now, then let's look at what this word blessed is. It really means, the word blessed means happy. If you have these characteristics in your life, you are going to be happy. The Bible actually says in 1 Timothy 1:11 of this word, that it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, God is actually blessed this way. He is happy. So if you want to be happy the way God is happy, then these are the kind of people, this is the kind of heart that makes the person truly happy. And the world tells us there's all kinds of ways that we pursue happiness, and God is going to say, no, there's a way to be happy. And it's by having these characteristics. So whoever has these, they're happy. There's a present thing, and then there's this future reward. In fact, the future reward is mentioned many times. You've got this future tense, but they shall obtain mercy, they shall see God, they shall be called the sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then it says, blessed are you, verse 11, when you revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your what? Your reward. So whoever has these characteristics has a great reward. Okay, we set this up now, and we're now going to go in and look at the first beatitude, which is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, immediately when the disciples heard this, they would have thought, what in the world? How in the world can somebody who is poor be happy? In fact, this word poor is the word, when we think of poor, we don't think of this word. When we think of poor, I mean, I've heard people that are, you know, middle class say, yeah, I'm poor. That's not poor. Poor by the New Testament standards is utterly destitute. Let me describe it this way. In our society, if you don't have food, you probably, if you, you know, go, you know, you probably can find it. There's food shelters, there's welfare, there's all kinds of different ways to get food. There was none of that back then. The way it worked back then was families. People, if a person could not work, okay, so first of all, a destitute person is someone who can't work to feed himself. He's disabled in some way and he can't feed himself. Well, he's still not destitute by the Bible standards. If he has family to take care of him, he's not destitute. He's not poor. He will rely on his family. So the family then will provide for him, make sure he's taken care of. If he has no family, so he can't work for himself, and he has no family, then he is a beggar. He has to go on the side of the road, and he has to beg. Now he's poor. And when Christ said, blessed are the poor, he's saying, happy are the absolutely poor and destitute. And they would have immediately thought to themselves, that doesn't make any sense at all. They are the least happy people. They're begging on the side of the road. What was Christ's point? Blessed are the poor in what? In spirit. What he's talking about here is spiritual destitution. Realizing that you are utterly destitute before God, that you are completely poor, that as the song goes, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for grace, helpless come to thee for rest. You remember that hymn? And that's what it's talking about here. But folks, I want us to make sure that we're not just applying this to the unbeliever. Yes, it applies to the unbeliever, but not just the unbeliever. Every one of us, every day of our lives, if we are going to live by the gospel, need to realize that we are spiritually destitute before God. That there is nothing in our hand we bring, that we are in need of fresh gospel to penetrate our hearts and lives so that we can grow by it. That's what he's saying here. Jesus tells of a story that I think I'd like us to turn to. Luke chapter 14. Would you turn there? Luke 14. And I think this will illustrate this point well even more. How can a poor person be happy? Well, Jesus tells of a story about a wedding. A great supper. Probably was talking about a wedding supper. So I don't know why I looked at this the other day. Yesterday I saw like the average wedding now in the United States costs somewhere between $30,000 and $40,000. That blows my mind. $30,000 and $40,000 for a wedding. Kids, it ain't happening. Just let you know. It's just not. Just not happening. We're going to do a matching fund is what we're doing. Anyway, so so save your rubles now. But even in that day, a wedding was a big deal. You would invite your guests, and there was this, there was really this desire to treat your guests well and to have a nice meal for them and all this kind of stuff, to go to great expense. In fact, there I can't imagine this now, but their weddings would last a week sometimes, and they would be expected to feed them every single day for an entire week. I got hors d'oeuvres at my wedding. But anyway. So this is the kind of thing that that would go on. So it was a big deal. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Look at verse 16. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they are all with one accord began. Well, I had water up there. That's okay. Began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Okay, he's prepared this lavish wedding, you know, feast for these people, gone to great expense to do this, and his guests are saying, I got ground I got to deal with. Verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them, and I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, verse 20, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the what? The poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is no room. And the master said to the servant, go out of the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. What was Jesus saying here? The truth of the matter is, these poor and blind and maimed, and they came to a feast. And what word might describe them? It's not in the text, but what word might describe a poor and blind person, a maimed person, who comes to a grand feast and sits down at the feast? How would you describe, what do you think that person, how would you describe that person? Happy. Happy. The rich don't have time for it. The rich, I got stuff to do, I'm preoccupied with this, I got this to do, I got that to do. I don't need your feast, I don't need your meal, they don't have time. And you know, that is the same when it comes to God's word, when it comes to the gospel. It's the exact same thing. The person who realizes his own spiritual destitution, the person who realizes that he is poor in spirit, the person who realizes that he is in need comes to the word of God, and he's what? He's happy. The person who's preoccupied with everything under the sun, he's got this venture and this pursuit and this thing to do and all those kinds of things, he comes to the word of God and he's just not even interested. How can you have one person who comes to the word of God and it's like necessary food to them, and another person that comes to the word of God and it's like, I don't even have time for it? It's their heart. It's the heart of whether or not the person's heart is really poor in spirit. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, when he came, he reached out to those people who knew they were poor in spirit. And he, if you saw righteous anger in Jesus, he was never righteous. You never see him displaying righteous anger at the person who knew he was a sinner. You never see that. It's the person who wouldn't admit he's a sinner. It's the person who is looking to himself for righteousness. It's the self-righteous person that he would occasionally express righteous anger toward them. That was when he did it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, it says, "And he came down with them and stood at the plain in the company of the disciples and the great multitude of the people of all Judea and Jerusalem with the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. And he came to hear them and heal their diseases. And they were vexed and unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there was virtue that went out of him, and he healed them. And he lifted up his eyes to the disciples and said, 'Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven.'" He went and he went after the people that were poor, and they knew it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Complete humility before God. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says this: "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones." God wants, blessed are those who are humble and contrite before God. When they come to the gospel, when they come to the word of God, they are filled. They're happy. Do you think of Psalm 1, the very first psalm? What does it say about the blessed man, the happy man? "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the what? The law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also will not wither, and whatsoever he doeth will prosper." He delights in the law of the Lord, and he brings forth. He's a blessed man. He's happy. It's this kind of person. I don't know if we have time to go on to the second one. There's eight here. Let's move to the second one, and we might stop right in the middle of the second one. But no, we need to pray. There's too many of it. We'll come Wednesday night. We're going to come back to the second one on Wednesday night and look at "Blessed are they who mourn." But hang on to that one, this first one. I think it's really the key to the rest of them. How do you feel when you think about who you are? Here's what we try to do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, hear me. We are constantly trying to make ourselves feel good about ourselves in what we do and how we act and our functions and sometimes our ministries. We are trying to do what we do to make ourselves feel good. God says, no, no, that's external righteousness. God says, you want to feel good? Come to me empty. Come to me poor and destitute. And then I can fill you with my truth, and you will be truly happy. And this is what happens to someone who truly comes to Christ, who truly receives the gospel, and this is what happens to somebody who grows and lives by the gospel daily. He is one who is truly happy. And the truth of the matter is, this word doesn't change. Everything else in the world changes. You can have a good day, a bad day. You can have a good bank account, a bad bank account. You can have a good job. You can have a bad job. You can have no job. Whatever. You can have friends one day and no friends another. You can have family one day and no friends. Nothing changes with the word of God. And we will stay poor in spirit and ready to receive the word and ready to receive the gospel. God says that person is always happy. That's the blessed person. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we've looked at this first beatitude, and it's convicting. There's something in us that wants to feel good about who we are. And yet, what you want us to do is realize how utterly destitute spiritually we are. That we desperately need the gospel, that if we'll come to you as a beggar, then you'll fill us. And we will be happy with what you do to us and with us and for us through your truth working in our hearts and the gospel working from the inside out. And as we go through these truths in Matthew chapter 5, I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of what you want for us in our lives as true disciples of Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.